good morning, and I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's truly a blessing to gather and worship. So sing together as a congregation. It's a blessing. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, we are concluding our study today. For those of you that are visitors, we have been preaching through the book of Hebrews as a ministry team, and today brings us to our final passage. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged as we've considered the transition from the old covenant, that of the law, to the new covenant, that of the work of grace by Jesus Christ on the cross. And I'd like to take just a few moments and review some of the main points from the book that we've covered. I'll grab your Bible maybe once we get started here, and we'll go back to the first chapter. We want to read a few verses there. And in our passage today, verse 22, the writer appeals at the end of this book for the readers to give heed to the exhortation that he has given through these 13 chapters. So I think it's appropriate for us to go back and just consider a few of the things that we've been taught through this book. And the author, through the aid of the Holy Spirit, he endeavored to make a case for his Jewish readers to not go back to the law, to their former practices, of the former law that they had practiced, to understand who Christ is and to move forward in that. And so that has been his endeavor, the case that he has laid forth. He has explained and made an argument for the superiority of Christ, that Christ and his sacrifice was so much superior to the old covenant. To open the book, we saw Christ being proclaimed as superior to the prophets. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Prophets were used to proclaim God's message in times past. However, he says here that God has sent his Son to reveal himself to us upon the earth. The Son helped make the worlds, verse 2. He is God. He's eternal. He's one with the Father. We then see Christ proclaimed as being superior to the angels. God has never called the angels his Son. Verse 5 there in chapter 1. In fact, God gave instructions to the angels to worship Christ. Verse 6. Also, God has not called the angels to sit on his right hand. He has called his Son, Jesus Christ, to do that. So we see the superior of Christ over the angels. He then makes a bold statement in the eyes of the Jews, and he talks about Christ being superior to Moses in chapter 3. Moses was held in high regard by the Jewish people, but yet he says Christ is greater. Moses delivered the people from Egypt. Christ has delivered us from death, sin, our Egypt. He talks about Christ being superior to Joshua in chapter 4, and then he begins to explain how Christ betters the religious practices that they were familiar with. He's superior to the priests. He's also a superior high priest. And this is laid out in chapters 4 through 10. Then when we get to chapter 10, he explains the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over that of animals. And repeated animal sacrifices just merely covered sins, yet Christ's single sacrifice covered sin and removed sin for eternity. Hebrews 10, if you want to turn there, Hebrews 10, we're going to read two verses, Hebrews 10, 4 and 10, 12. And in my opinion, these verses somewhat sum up Hebrews. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. We see what was, we see how they had been functioning under the law, and yet we see Jesus coming. He offered one sacrifice forever. Chapters 11 to 13 then gave us some practical examples of people living out their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. These chapters have given us directives and duties on how we're to follow in our Christian life how we're to live out those things as Christians. And throughout the book, there were several warnings given, and I just want to cover those before we jump into our text. There are five specific ones, and the first one is the warning of drift, and that was in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The Word of God has not changed. He tells his readers here, stay faithful. Do not be influenced by the worldly voices around you. True for us today. The second warning, beware of doubting. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In conjunction with that verse, he was talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. Do not be like the children of Israel, he said. Do not harden your hearts. Do not find yourself in the place of unbelief. The third warning in chapter 5, beware of not progressing in your faith. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Salvation is so much more than repentance and faith in God, although these are the basics and the beginning of that relationship. But God wants us to grow in our understanding of Him and move from milk to meat. He wants us to move from immaturity to maturity or to perfection, or we could say completeness. The fourth warning he gave was the danger of despising in Hebrews chapter 10. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Rejection of the sacrifice of Christ, despising what he has done, will lead to certain spiritual death and eternal judgment. And this warning seems to apply to those that have committed to following Christ and then decide to walk away. They despise what Christ has done for them. It says they trampled the Son of God underfoot. The fifth warning was the danger of denying or refusing the one who speaks. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. There were consequences for those at Mount Sinai who heard God speak, who did not listen to him. How much greater our consequence if we refuse Mount Zion or the work of Christ on the cross? By refusing Christ, we have rejected God. So we have five warnings. The warning of drift, beware of doubting, beware of not progressing in your faith, the danger of despising or turning, rebelling against God. And then number five, the danger of denying or refusing to hear the salvation message of what Christ has done. So we come to the close of the book, and we will read verses 18 through 25. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. We come to the final words of this book, and after having written nearly 13 chapters, the author makes a request that these people pray for him. And pray here in this Greek, it's an imperative, present imperative verb, so it's a couple different implications. One is it implies that he knew that they were already praying for them. So this was something the writer knew was happening, was taking place. They were praying for him. They were engaged in that already. But secondly, it has the idea of continuing. So the author is asking, please continue to pray for us. Don't stop. Don't stop now. Please continue to pray. And prayer shouldn't be something that just happens in times of need. And I know it's easy for that to become a rut or a habit. But remember to pray for one another, even when things are going well, in daily activity. Pray for faithfulness in each other's lives. I believe that's what he's asking here from these readers. Pray for us that we will be faithful. I challenge us here at Living Water, pray for one another. As times become darker, things push in, prayers of each other for each other will be effective. And we must pray for each other as Christians and believe that it will be effective. We see the author here, verse 19. He believes that prayer works, that it will accomplish its purpose. I especially urge you to do this. I think the King James says, I beseech you to do this. When we urge or we beseech someone, we are not making a suggestion. We are commanding the audience or the listeners to take heed to what is being said. The writer here commanded prayer and personally believed that it would make a difference, that I may be restored to you sooner. He also appealed to the uprightness of his Christian testimony as a reason to pray for him and his companions. He expresses their desire to live honorably or honestly in all that they do. I think it fits our Sunday school lesson well with what he says about they have a good conscience and in all things they're desiring to live honorably. He appeals to that testimony and says, please consider that when you pray for us. We are trying to live out our faith honorably. He wants to let them know that their faith is genuine here. So I challenge you, when a brother or sister asks for prayer and their testimony matches their talk, pray for them. Pray that God would strengthen them. Do we value praying for one another? Do we take time to pray for those here at Living Water? I leave that as a challenge as we see the call here to request prayer. And then we come to verse 20. After asking his readers to pray for him, he flips the coin right around and he offers up a prayer on behalf of the readers. He offers a prayer of blessing upon them, a beautiful prayer. And it's very reminiscent of what we would call the priestly prayer from Numbers in the Old Testament that says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So we kind of see a similar prayer here offered for these people. But we see four attributes of God, I think, represented here in verse 20 that we want to kind of look at this morning. And they are peace, power, provision, and preservation. Peace, power, provision, and preservation here in verse 20. Peace. The God of peace. Peace has now become a reality for the New Testament church because of the new covenant. The Old Testament time was often filled with fear, uncertainty, and limited access to God through the high priest. But we can have peace today. We have one who identifies with us, Jesus, the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. We can have peace. We may trust him in all things. As we read at the beginning, that he is God, he's part of the Godhead. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and this brings peace to us. Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. God desires to bring peace to his followers. And it says that he will defeat Satan and bring about eternal peace. Even if we don't have peace upon this earth, God has guaranteed peace at the end of and beginning into eternity. Why does he mention peace here? Because the time that these believers were living in was one of anything but peace. Persecution was abounding and rampant. And so it wasn't a time that peace was something that was easy to grab a hold of or to gravitate towards. Yet the writer emphasizes that God is the one who brings peace. He is the only source of peace in the midst of unrest or tribulation. God also works in the lives of believers to bring about peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." May the God of peace himself sanctify. Sanctify means to set apart. As God works in our life to perfect us, to make us complete, peace should be a marker in the Christian's life, not one of fear. As we trust God, he gives us peace. We can grow in him. He gives us peace. So the first thing we see is the God of peace. Second is the power of God. And he says, "Who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead." He reminds the readers that God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. He controls all things. He is the only one who is able to raise Jesus from the dead. He's encouraging them to remain faithful to the one who has power over life, who has power over death. And we see the apostles also making this proclamation throughout the New Testament that God was the one who had raised Christ, that he was the one that possessed the power to do this. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." God is the one that possesses the power. He's relaying here to his readers that God has the power in every situation. So wherever you find yourself, God is the ultimate power. Even when things around us seem to be going in circles, when things don't make sense, when things don't seem fair, the God who had power to raise Christ from the dead has the power to rule over those things in our lives as he sees fit. Peace, power, and then we see provision. Christ has been given to us as the good shepherd. And I was blessed as I studied this, thinking about who and what the good shepherd does for us. Christ desires to shepherd each one of us. He desires to be our provision. He will carry me, feed me, bandage me, and lead me. He has all that I need and will do all that I need. And again, for the original readers here, it was a reminder that Christ would take care of them no matter the situation they found themselves in. And throughout Scripture, we see Christ asserting himself as a shepherd, as caring for his followers. And I don't know where you're at this morning or what you may be struggling with, but we have a shepherd who does care. He cares about whatever you're going through. He cares about whatever you're facing. Strained relationships, parenting difficulties, loved ones who are sick, loved ones who have died, and processing through those things, wondering what does God have in store for my life. He cares about those things today, and he desires to lead you beside the still waters and give you peace that we just talked about. Just a few verses of Jesus and from the Old Testament as well. "He will lead his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We have an amazing promise of provision of the Lord being our shepherd. And so he affirms that to the readers here. So we had peace, power, provision, and then in verse 20 we see preservation. The new covenant demonstrates God's love for man and his desire to restore a relationship for eternity. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews was full of recounting the effectiveness of the blood of animals, as we already talked about, and reviewing that whole process and recognizing that it wasn't sufficient, that it was only temporary. Yet we know the new covenant, the everlasting covenant through Christ, is sufficient for eternity. Yet God in his mercy has given us the blood of Christ to make an eternal payment for our sins. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God has made it possible for our lives to be preserved in him through accepting of Jesus as the means of salvation. And this means when we recognize our need and we receive a solution, we are preserved. Verse 21, he then moves on. He gives this list of things that God is to us or has done for us. And because of these things, because of this plan of preservation, in verse 20, verse 21 becomes a reality for each of us. And recognizing that these believers understood what salvation was as being through Christ, he prays that God would make you complete. God puts all things together. God is the one who makes all things whole or all things perfect. And that which is accomplished in the life of the believer is dependent 100% upon God's work. Completeness and perfection, he's talking about here, or what we would call sanctification, are found in Christ working in our lives. The Apostle Paul, and it seems to me that he definitely could be the writer here by some of these comments that he makes and instruction that he gives, but in Ephesians he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is the one who equips individuals to accomplish that which he pleases. Our own works don't get us salvation, but those should simply flow out of the abundance from our lives after God has done a work inside of us. And after that work has been done on the inside, we are able to give witness to that inside work by the works that we do on the outside. Why does God work in the lives of believers? Why does he ask them to make them complete in every good work? Work out those things that is well-pleasing in his sight. Why does he do that? First, I think he does it to accomplish that which he pleases, just as the verse says here. And then if we look down at the end of his prayer, I think is the real reason that Christ works in our lives. And that is to bring glory to God, to bring glory to himself forever and ever. Our lives are meant to bring glory to God, to bear witness to what Christ has done for us. This truly is a beautiful prayer reflecting on who God is, what he has done, and what he wants to accomplish in the lives of his children. The last four verses then contain closing comments and greetings that are customary, I would say, to other books in the New Testament. He makes a final appeal to consider the words that he has written. He indicates that he even kept it brief. When we think, well, 13 chapters, he wrote a lot. And he implies here that he wrote few words, that he could have kept writing. He could have kept writing about what Christ has done and what he means to us. But he makes that final appeal to consider and give heed to the exhortation that's been given. That's why it's important to review things after we've studied them, to go back and reflect to give heed to that exhortation. We see a genuine concern here for the believers that are two different communities here. We see a genuine concern. It seems he is saying, be engaged with the believers around you. Care for those around you. Love the church, both those around you and those of us that are abroad. I sense that he wanted them again to pray for one another. And then he finishes with the final verse, verse 25, grace be with you all. Amen. As we think about the book of Hebrews written as being under the law and coming out of that, the word grace is very fitting, I think, to wrap up this study. We're no longer under the law, but Christ has come and brought us salvation. We should live our lives in light of this fact. We have been saved by grace, and we will endeavor to continue living by the grace of God. I found it challenging to preach on this closing a little bit as far as, well, what do we take away? What do we apply to our own life? But again, I just reiterate, pray for one another, verses 18 to 19. Pray in the good times as well as the difficult times. And remember who God is in verses 20. But he's a God of peace. He's a God of power. He's a God of provision. And he is a God that has preserved us in Jesus Christ. And he desires to make you perfect as a Christian to work in your life, verse 21. He desires to make you effective in the place that he has called you to be. In the closing verses, remember to care about the people around you, to reach out to those people to take an interest, the local church, the church abroad. And remember that we have been saved by grace. The last verse, grace be with you. We have been saved by grace, and we can extend that to one another because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, as we have come to the close, the book of Hebrews, we thank you for the teaching, the instruction that we have received. A greater understanding of what you have done through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of that as we go forward, remembering the gift that has been given that pays for sins. It doesn't just cover them temporarily until the next time of sacrifice, but you have given us Jesus, who has given us life eternally if we accept him and claim him as our Lord and Savior. And to this we say thank you. Lord, and may we live our lives in understanding of your grace. You have blessed us and given us your grace. You have shown us your grace. That as we receive, that we would extend that to those around us and share the gospel. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.